From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
See, when he plays the intro music, he pots down the microphone.
Yes, I got that.
So when you talk to him, then he can't hear you. Now, your volume control down there has two components. It has an internal peg that adjusts one ear and an outer ring around that peg that adjusts the other ear.
Well, why do they make it so difficult to grab either one here?
I don't know. As we talked about earlier, the Fathers of Mercy's charism is not IT.
Boy, you got that right.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade is live in studio and struggling. Say a prayer for Father Wade as we go along here
yes,
today.
Yes, two or three, please. Two or three.
EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener and social media maven is Mr. Jeff Burson. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, Father Wade Menezes, who, boy, this is what a poignant springboard topic
now,
today.
Now you know I was having trouble
something,
with my equipment.
Something that Father Wade clearly needs right now is a little leisure, rest, relaxation, and recreation.
That's right. I want to talk about that now that I'm a little bit on better with my sound here. Thank you so much. But before I get into the springboard, Jack, I want to give a shout out to my deacon brother, Lane Menezes, on this, his birthday. And hello as well to his lovely bride, my sister-in-law, Annette, and their three grown children, Chloe, Daniel, and Adam. And also, just before coming into the studio here about an hour ago, I was talking to my younger brother, Brett. So a shout out to him. And he's hauling those ag commodities, delivering to those dairies, and keep the cow jokes, Jack, to a minimum, okay? No cow jokes. I know when I usually mention the dairy background that I have, you like to bring up some cow jokes, but
it's the only opportunity I have, because looking back through my family tree, there ain't a Holstein in the herd.
Yeah, so that's right. Well, there were plenty in our herd. So I'm in the house, as you said, in studio this week, because I'm taking a few vacation days at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, and so I thought, how appropriate for my springboard topic to be leisure, rest, relaxation, and recreation, some Catholic principles on these points. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2185 through 2195, regards the importance of leisure, rest, relaxation, and recreation, a recreation, if you will, of both body and soul. But in 2184, we read this, "Just as God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, human life has a rhythm of work and rest. The institution of the Lord's Day helps everyone enjoy adequate rest and leisure to cultivate their familial, cultural, social, and religious lives." Responding to the question, quote, "Do we need to rediscover the meaning of leisure?" Pope Francis replies, "Together with a culture of work, there must be a culture of leisure as gratification." And the word gratification comes from the Latin for grace, gratia, huh? A true gratification, a moral holy leisure. To put it another way, people who work must take time to relax, to be with their families, to enjoy themselves, read, listen to music, or to play a sport, the Holy Father says. Now, Catholic social teaching is known for promoting the idea that workers deserve dignity, no doubt. This includes rest. But Pope Francis seems to be saying something more here, that an authentically Christian life includes a proper dose of leisure and family time. And so again, the Catechism teaches us that the institution of the Lord's Day helps everyone to enjoy adequate rest and leisure to cultivate their familial, cultural, social, and religious lives. So this passage then, 2184 from the Catechism, is really our blueprint, we could say. So what is leisure? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines leisure as, quote, time when one is not working or occupied with other affairs that require one's attention, but which can simply wait and be done with due diligence. Leisure is thus free time and use of free time for enjoyment and rest and relaxation. We can say that leisure activities include the things you enjoy doing and that are not work-related. It's any type of recreational activity apart from work. Leisure's purpose is to be an escape from work and personal worries. It's a time for you to take for yourself and for your loved ones. It's a shot of positivity, we could say, to take your mind away from the everyday grind of things that include or require your attention, and rightfully so do they require your attention, but you need a break from them. The fathers of the church often spoke of the concept of otium sanctum, or holy leisure in the Latin. In the later works of St. Augustine, he would use this term to refer to the monastic life in which the monk is free of everyday obligations and so can devote his time to prayer and study. However, it is not only the cloistered who are called to live this otium sanctum, this holy leisure. All are called to live lives of holy leisure and rest and relaxation. Indeed, to experience a recreation of body and soul. You know, the word recreation, put a hyphen in there and you got a recreation of body and soul. We all recognize the need to set aside time for important things, right? For example, how often, and I do this, do we tell ourselves that we are too busy to do something precisely because something else requires our attention? In other words, when something is deemed important, we always seem to make the time to do it. Well, leisure is important. Case in point, if we have an important deadline coming up at work, we make sure that we get the project completed, even if it means coming in early to work, staying late, or putting aside other projects to get it done on time. This example certainly illustrates the point. When we recognize that something is indeed important, we simply, quote, make it happen, end quote. We do everything we can to accomplish what is set before us. How much more, then, should this be the case with the idea of holy leisure? Holy leisure is important. Treat it and deem it as something important. This is church teaching. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that we need a daily balance of prayer, work, and recreation. That is to say, leisure, rest, and relaxation. This is because the human person is a body-soul composite. We are not meant to pray constantly because it will fatigue the soul. We are not meant to work constantly because it will fatigue the body. And we are not meant to recreate constantly because we then run the risk of leading ourselves into many vices, especially the vices St. Thomas teaches of sloth and buffoonery.
You are doing so well.
Yeah, especially at the beginning, right?
That's right.
The buffoonery with the tech equipment. So some benefits of leisure and rest and relaxation and recreation from a great article, 10 Reasons to Embrace Holy Leisure and Surfing by Sister Teresa Alethea Noble from Pathios.com. She gives us these 10 reasons. Leisure restores and renews us. Leisure encourages creativity and insight. A culture of work must be balanced with a culture of leisure. Work and rest is the national rhythm of human life. While nature preaches sermons, leisure allows us to listen. Number 6, fun is a requirement for a healthy mind. Number 7, the center of one's leisure should be Jesus Christ. So obviously moral and holy leisure, huh? The otium sanctum. Sometimes leisure requires getting away, like vacation time or pilgrimage. Here I am staying at the shrine for these vacation days. Leisure is meant to be lighthearted. That's number 9. And number 10, leisure prepares us for heaven, where 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, quote, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on the mind or heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And a few other studies have shown the following 5 points about leisure. Leisure reduces stress and prevents depression. It improves your physical and mental health. It improves your overall mood. It increases your productivity, and it promotes self-knowledge, which, I might add, St. Thomas teaches is the first thing needed to grow in holiness, good self-knowledge. So I want our listeners today to call in and witness about their holy leisure. especially the homeschooling families who have a wonderful knack of making their vacation time also a pilgrimage time. They never let the vacation separate itself from doing something holy. So call in today, whether single, married, or a consecrated religious, maybe a diocesan brother priest out there, call us. Let us know how you spend your otium sanctum, your holy leisure. So Jack, if Johnette says this weekend she wants the windows washed, tell her not today. Not today.
Yeah, I'll let you tell her that. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship, and leisure with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Our EWTN publishing offering of the month this month is Jesus, the Master Psychologist. Listen to Him. It's by Dr. Ray Guarendi. Dr. Ray, no stranger to the airwaves here at EWTN. And in the pages of this book, he explores the teachings of both modern psychology and Jesus Christ to identify the therapy tools worth employing and those, more importantly, that we should avoid. He helps us understand that every tool and counseling guideline worth pursuing can find its roots directly in the Word of Jesus. And boy, how much of our lives can you find that the good, true, and beautiful can be found and grounded in the words of Jesus? Dr. Ray's experience as a father of 10, his wife Randy, a mother of 11, because I throw Ray into the mix for her, and his mastery of the New Testament have enabled him to provide recommendations for dealing with all sorts of daily issues, just a couple being transforming your natural qualities into supernatural qualities and truly understanding the old adage, as Father Wade just talked about, know thyself.
Amen.
Jesus, Master Psychologist, listen to him by Dr. Ray Guarendi, available at EWTNRC.com. Two open phone lines. Pick one of them up now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jeff Burson, magnificent person, ready to take your call. And first up today is Deacon Dennis in San Antonio, Texas, listening in the Republic on Guadalupe Radio. Deacon Dennis, welcome to the program.
Thank you. It's good to be on. Father Wade, all I want to say is whenever my wife and I go for leisure.
Oh, yeah.
That we always look for a place to go to Mass.
Wonderful.
And always look for churches to visit.
Beautiful. Fantastic. Fantastic. You know, living in this so-called Catholic trek between Kentucky and Alabama, where there's the Fathers of Mercy, the Nashville Dominican Sisters, the Benedictine Abbey in Coleman, Mother Angelica's nuns in Hansville, and then EWTN itself in Irondale, I've met so many families that have taken in all those Catholic sites, including the beautiful Ave Maria Grotto at the Benedictine Abbey in Coleman, who have made all of those sites part of their trek. In fact, several of the parties have told me, oh, yeah, it's known as the Southern 65 Catholic Trek, you know, meaning Interstate 65. So there you have it. Fathers of Mercy are at the northern tip of it, and EWTN is the southern tip of it. So great. That's fantastic, Deacon Dennis.
And we have visited that.
Yeah. Great. And Deacon Dennis, I'll give you a piece. Deacon Dennis, I'm going to give you a little word of advice, and I want the rest of our callers and listeners to take heed as well. This is the final day for our phone system. And we are in the process of transitioning to a new phone system. And one of the obstacles we've run across this morning is that you're probably going to hear yourself while you're talking on the phone. Don't listen to yourself. You just have to fight it and push forward and just speak and try not to listen to yourself so we can get your question in clearly. There's my disclaimer. Go ahead, Deacon.
All right. The question is, at the sacrament of the anointing, the final anointing, you usually give a list of the things that the dying person received, like the apostolic card and, of course, the anointing. Can you give me that list again?
Certainly. And this is a normative order, although there can be some differentiation in the order depending on how close to death the person is. But usually the priest will ask the person if they want to go to confession. If they're audible or auricular, they can make a confession. If they are non-audible, non-auricular, meaning they can't make a verbalized confession and there's no way to write down their sins to be read by the priest, say they're in an ICU because of a car accident and they're completely in a comatose state, then secondly, the anointing of the sick takes place of confession. But presuming they are audible, they are auricular, anointing of the sick would be number two, confession would be number one. Then Holy Viaticum, one's final Holy Communion, which is understood to be the consecrated host only, but there have been cases where the precious blood, a drop of the precious blood was given to the tongue if they weren't able to consume a host, again, for example, in an ICU situation. So Holy Viaticum, one's final Holy Communion would be number three. The prayers of commendation over the dying or for the dying, which are part of the ritual, is included as number four, and that includes the Litany of the Saints being prayed over the person. How beautiful is that? I always say that, is to have the Litany of the Saints prayed over you while you're nearing death, invoking the great choir of holy ones, right, along with the angels and the Blessed Trinity and the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph and the whole host of holy ones. That Revelation tells us these are the holy ones who have made it through the great trial and tribulation period in Revelation 7:14. And here you are now about to expire. You too have made it through the great trial and tribulation of this broken, wounded world, where there are things like illnesses and car accidents and, you know, adulterous spouses and whatever else that wounds you, that hurts you, that causes you infliction and pain, to be able to unite it to the cross. So the prayers of commendation, which includes the Litany of the Saints, is number four. And number five, the apostolic pardon. But I have known cases when the priest arrives, the person is so near death that the apostolic pardon is given first. But normatively, it would be confession, followed by the anointing of the sick, followed by Holy Viaticum, followed by prayers of commendation for the dying, followed by the apostolic pardon. Collectively, these five parts are known as, quote, the last rites. Now, when we talk about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick standing on its own, we don't use the phrase last rites, because one of the beautiful things out of the Second Vatican Council was that the anointing of the sick does not only need to be given when the person is at death's door. It can be given now, quote, to quote canon law, whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, or when one is in a persistent illness state, like ongoing cancer, even though they're seemingly doing well, they're in a persistent illness state like ongoing cancer, they're receiving treatments for a 5 or 6 month period, they're an automatic candidate for the anointing of the sick once a month. Okay, and they can receive confession at that time too, along with communion, but they wouldn't receive the prayers of commendation over the dying, and they wouldn't receive the apostolic pardon, but they can receive the anointing of the sick once a month faithfully. So whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, one can receive the anointing of the sick. But when at death's door, we can use the phrase last rites, and we include those five areas.
Thanks, Deacon. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Megan in Wichita, Kansas, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Megan, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Wade.
Hey there. Thank you for having me. So my question is about the Mass. So I'm curious if there is a liturgical norm or rule for what we as lay people should be doing with our hands during the Our Father at Mass.
Great question, Megan. Thank you so much. It's nowhere to be found in the rubrics of the Mass in the English-speaking world to raise your hands like some parishes do, or not so much raising them, but the lay faithful putting them in the orans position, which is Latin for praying, which is often seen by the priest himself because it's specifically a priestly posture, the orans position. For those of you watching our Facebook live feed right now or our YouTube live feed right now, you can see what I'm doing and what I mean by the orans position. But in the United States, you see that at a lot of parishes. It has become a custom in the United States that's been accepted by the United States Catholic Conference of Bishops insofar as they are not telling people to stop it. All that said, it's left up to the individual pastor of the parish whether or not he wants to permit it or not, okay? And I know many, many pastors who see it truly as an authentic priestly posture, the Oron's position, so they don't do it. The other thing you see in the United States a lot during the Our Father is the people in the pews holding hands, not in an Oron's position where you're standing individually, even though you're next to people, you're not holding hands with them. That's the Oron's position. The other big custom you see in the United States is literally people holding hands in the pews. It's custom. It's over 25 years old in the United States. It can be done. Insofar as the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops have not deemed it fitting to put a stop to it, okay? And so canon law would discern a custom has been established. That said, an individual pastor, even with the holding of hands, can still decide he would rather not have it done. So to answer your question directly, we have these two customs, not by a written fiat, or not by a written decree, but rather by a fiat. It can be done. Let it be done. But the pastor remains the decider of that fact. I'm of the school that it's a priestly posture for the priest as far as the Orons goes. As far as the holding hands goes, you know, especially in an age of post-COVID, praise God, and let alone there be, God forbid there's another uptick of it in the fall when the weather gets cooler. But in a day and age of that as well, I just don't think it's prudent. But above all these things, Megan, it's never been a custom of the Latin Rite, regardless of what country you're in, that be done. It's only an innovation from the 1970s forward, when we saw a lot of leniencies taken with the Reformed Roman Rite, now called the Ordinary Form by Pope Benedict, and rightly so, in his motu proprio. And then there's the Extraordinary Form, the traditional Latin Rite. And I use those phrases because those are now the phrases of the Church. That's the language of Mother Church, Mater Lingua, the mother tongue of the Church. The Ordinary, I don't like to call it the Novus Ordo anymore. It's over 55 years old. Let's quit calling it new. Let's call it the Ordinary Form and get it back on track with all due reverence, solemnity, and devotion as Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document on the liturgy from Vatican II, called for. Okay, so I don't like to call it Novus Ordo anymore, but back to your question, the Reformed Roman Rite, the ordinary form of the Mass, holding hands and or the Oron's position of the congregants in the congregation, the pews, that's never been a part of that. These are progressive innovations from the 70s that have gained custom, not by decree, but by basically an unspoken fiat where the USCCB has not deemed it fitting to say, no, it can't be done by decree. Therefore, it's up to each individual pastor. So great question. And I'm a big advocate of during the Our Father, you know, hands folded and joining with the priest, all things to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, the to, through, and in of the three divine persons, which begins with the collect prayer formula at the very beginning of Mass after the penitential rite, all the way up through the post-communion rite. Even the antiphon is often directed to the Father. So everything in the liturgical action, to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, to, through, and in. The Latin is rendered ad, A-D, to, through, per, P-E-R, and in the Holy Spirit, I-N. To, through, and in the three divine persons. Thank you, Megan.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Just a reminder for those of you calling into the program, this is the final day. We're bidding farewell to a phone system that has served us well and be installing a new phone system. And in that process, we have a situation where you will probably hear yourself in the phone when you're speaking. So just push through that. And just keep speaking. Don't hesitate when you hear yourself, and it'll be easier for us to discern your question.
But I constantly hear myself talk, Jack.
Yeah, interestingly enough, I constantly hear you talk, too. Next up is Andrea in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. She's a first-time caller listening at EWTN.com. Andrea, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi there. Thank you so much for having me. So I've run into an interesting situation. I usually spend leisure time going to my local monastery, which is St. Benedict. And the problem that I'm facing is that I have to find a new spiritual director because the monastery has been sold and my spiritual director is going to be relocating. So I've had such a good experience with her. I'm kind of wondering, how do I find another one, and what kind of traits should I not be, how do you go about finding or telling someone, hey, maybe this won't work out? So what makes a bad sort of spiritual director?
Okay, well, great series of questions. Thank you so much, Andrea. First of all, how to find a spiritual director, since the convent where you went to, and you said her, I don't know if it was one of the nuns who was your spiritual director, but the first thing I want to comment on is this. You make a really good point that a spiritual director does not need to be a priest. A confessor needs to be a priest, obviously, but a spiritual director does not need to be. In fact, I know of several cases, I think I've said this on the radio show in the past on Open Line Tuesday, in my itinerant missionary preaching across the United States and Canada, I've been at parishes for the week preaching a week-long parish mission where a parishioner of the parish, officially, they're registered as a parishioner, they happen to be a licensed psychologist, and their way of giving time and talent to the church and to the parish, their local parish there that they're a member of, is to offer a certain number of hours per week of spiritual direction. These are practicing Catholics who love the church. They're faithful sons and daughters of the church, men and women. One, I believe, was a licensed psychiatrist, and they offer their hours, a certain amount of hours per week, to be spiritual directors to different parishioners. I think in both cases, they had to be parishioners whom they saw. And the parish provided them with an office space, you know, on a certain day of the week for a certain amount of hours, they could use this office to see the person. So that's a great thing. That's a great thing. And a consecrated religious brother, not a deacon or priest, can be a spiritual director. A deacon can be a spiritual director. An active or cloistered nun can be a spiritual director. So these are some of the avenues, along with the laity. But you would want, obviously, practicing Catholic laity who know the faith, who love the faith, who know the life of virtue, to kind of echo Jack from the earlier part of the show, who want to pursue the good, the true, and the beautiful, and help you do the same. So begin with your local parish or parishes that are within a reasonable driving distance, because spiritual direction is usually done only once a month and usually only for about a half hour, 45 minutes. It doesn't usually go longer or more often than that. Once a month for about a half hour, 45 minutes. Maybe the spiritual director is to be found at a parish that's not in your immediate area, but is just a little bit of a driving distance. And since it's only once a month that you're meeting with the person, cleric or non-cleric, you don't mind driving that half hour, 40 minutes to go see him or her. Okay. So it doesn't have to be an immediate area, but it should be within a reasonable amount of distance from your own home. I'm not big on meeting with spiritual directors online. I just don't think it's personable enough. I realize we have such programs as Zoom and whatnot, but it's just not, it just doesn't seem as personable or as efficacious or as fruitful than when you're literally with the person. So, you know, you might find a spiritual director who wants to have a Zoom conference with you. Fine, try it. It might work for you. I'm just giving my own personal opinion of it. But then again, even with the case of Zoom, it would only be done once a month for about a half hour, 45 minutes. A spiritual director is one who wants to guide you to a life of virtue, a life of living the fullness of the sacramental economy that the sacraments offer. They want to help you grow out of any stagnated woundedness in your past so that you can become a great voice of faith and truth to other individuals. Maybe some healing of one's past of the directee, the director will help the directee overcome that. The director would help you, encourage you along with the sacraments to receive a regular confession. I know one spiritual director who won't see any directee until he finds out that the directee's last confession was just a month ago or better. If the directee had the last confession beyond a month ago, the director will say, I don't want to meet with you until you go to confession first. They see that the link between healthiness of soul and healthiness of body, the healthiness of the psyche. So these are the qualities of the spiritual director that you want to look for. One who understands this whole gamut, this whole range of beauty of what the church offers for to spiritual directees from the spiritual director in regards to the sacraments, the virtues, the good works, like the 14 works of mercy, the three eminent good works, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. Good spiritual reading is part and parcel with good spiritual direction. Once your areas of growth are discovered by the director that you've shared with him or her, they'll assign you some good spiritual direction, some good spiritual reading to grow in those areas that you have an interest in. One of the things you would want to do for your spiritual director is give them a small outline, nothing elaborate, of the areas you want to see yourself grow in and areas that you want to see yourself healed in, if there's background healing. So those are just some points off the top of my head that I wanted to share with you that I hope will give you some good guidance. Thank you so much, Andrea, for your call from Winnipeg, Canada.
God bless you, Andrea. And one good thing you've done here is a lot of our listeners will be praying for you as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Danella in the great state of California, watching us on YouTube today. She's a first-time caller. Danella, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you very much for answering.
What can we do for you?
Sorry. I have been suffering all my life. I am 28 years old, and well, feels every day. Sometimes I think to myself, God suffered for 3 days, and he died, and I've been suffering for years. I'm the only one family that takes a lot of pills, self-pills. My parents are planning to go on a honeymoon on July. And I hope everything will be okay for me because I'm not going to be here. I have a sister, my younger sister. She's 3 years younger than me. And she's okay. She's like 100% healed. I almost died when I was a year old. I don't know why I didn't die. If I died, I won't be suffering. There's also been times when I have seizures in the shower and I can't do anything. Because I'm all wet, I have soap all over me. Once that happened, Mom put a full water on my head, and it went away. I had a seizure this week on Sunday, too, before going to Mass. So I was thinking you could help me by telling me, how can I ask God to heal me forever?
Okay. Thank you, Daniela, for a wonderful series of questions regarding your illness of epilepsy and how you've dealt with it for so many years. I have a relative who suffers from epilepsy, and he sees it as part and parcel with the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvific and redemptive aspect of suffering. He often says to me, I offer it up for my children, that any suffering that I'm embracing through this illness will be offered for the good of my children and the salvation of their souls. I don't think it's prideful to say that you and he have been given, in one sense, a larger share in the cross of Christ. Indeed, in the salvific and redemptive aspect of suffering, the fact that suffering can be saving and redeeming, not only for self, but for others. 6 points that come to mind regarding suffering and its salvific aspect, and that's a word used in the Catechism, is number one, suffering unites the sufferer with Jesus Christ and his cross, which itself was meant to be saving and redeeming for all. Number two, suffering helps us to be more sympathetic toward others who are suffering. Number three, embracing suffering helps us to expiate and make reparation for past sins, that is, the temporal punishment due for them, which must be expiated either on earth while still living or in purgatory after our earthly life has expired, huh? And I pray more every morning when I make my morning offering that I can do all of my expiation now while still living, thereby avoiding purgatory, and that I will have the courage to embrace any form of suffering, illness or otherwise, that comes my way now while still living, to expiate for any and all already forgiven venial and mortal sins that I've ever committed, thereby attaining the greatest grace of entering heaven immediately upon my death, which is God's plan A for us. His plan B for us, if you want to call it that, would be to go to purgatory, because at least the holy souls in purgatory are assured heaven. But his plan A for us, God's plan A for us, is to go straight to heaven when we die, and that's very, very possible. Number four, suffering can be offered up for one's personal needs and intentions and or for the personal needs and intentions of others living or deceased. Okay. Number five, suffering strengthens personal character, thus leading one to grow in such virtues as patience, courage, fortitude, fidelity, and peace. Number six, suffering benefits the caregiver of another. This is a caregiving situation, in that he or she or they, the caregivers in the plural, can benefit from, strengthen their embrace of, and grow in such virtues as compassion, empathy, patience, and fidelity, all by way of being other-centered. Just this week, earlier this week, one of our EWTN employees in theology, Miss Laura Dittus, sent me a 7-minute video on YouTube done by a Dominican priest on the benefits of suffering, especially from a healthcare point of view. And he tied it to the words of institution of the Eucharist. And this is beautiful for the month of June, the month of Corpus Christi, the body and blood of our Lord. When the priest says at Mass, "This is my body, this is my blood," this Dominican father tied it into how the person suffering can also say to the Father, just as Jesus Christ did on Calvary, which the Mass makes present again in an unbloody fashion, an unbloody form or mode, huh? The person suffering can also say, "This is my body, this is my blood," and to offer in union with Jesus Christ their own suffering in union with the Son who suffered and died for us. So these 6 points are really all tied into the reality of Jesus' own death on the cross. And that's something that cannot be lost sight of. By the way, if you go to fathersofmercy.com and on the search bar at the homepage, Daniela, write redemptive aspect of suffering, type redemptive aspect of suffering. Those 6 benefits of suffering, I think, is what you should type in, actually. 6 benefits of suffering. That list will come right up. It's part of a blog that I did. I also want to tell you a few things that the saints have said about suffering. This doesn't mean you can't pray for a cure. You're most welcome to pray for a cure, especially in the name of a certain individual whose maybe cause has been introduced for ultimate canonization as a saint, right? So you might want to do that. And then if it happens, praise God for it. And your case could go before medical expertise personnel and who could then give their own evaluation to the Vatican for the cause of the person who's been introduced for canonization or prior beatification. But St. Augustine says, "Let us understand that God is a divine physician and that suffering is a medicine for salvation, not a punishment for damnation." A beautiful quote from St. Augustine. Again, "Let us understand that God is a divine physician and that suffering is a medicine for salvation, not a punishment for damnation." St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, one of our own great American saints, she says, quote, "Can you expect to go to heaven for nothing? Did not our dear Savior track the whole way of his own blood and tears for us?" And St. Padre Pio says, "The heavenly physician is treating you as one chosen to follow Jesus closely upon the hill of Calvary." And St. Teresa of Avila, she's the great Carmelite mystic, she says, "We always find that those who walked closest to Jesus Christ were those who had to bear the greatest trials. And this male relative of mine, who suffers from epilepsy, as you did, in fact, he's had several brain surgeries because of it, he truly sees his epilepsy as something united and salvific. I wish I knew the exact name of that video of the Dominican Father on suffering that ties the words of consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood," to the words of the Eucharist, but I just don't have that in front of me. But maybe you could research that. But you are most welcome to ask for a cure, Daniela. There's nothing wrong with that. I just want you to see this years-long endurance of epilepsy as something not to be scourged or angry at, but something to embrace. And it's also an area I know from my relative that modern medicine has made great, great strides in helping to hold at bay. I don't know. I'm sure it's a patient-to-patient situation and case-by-case basis. But this one relative of mine has been able to make strides through the medical personnel.
You know, I know someone in our human condition who understood the merits of suffering as well as anybody was our own Mother Angelica.
Yeah.
And she is quoted as saying, and we play the clip on EWTN radio quite frequently, but she told the sisters that if she was nearing the end of her life and it came to a situation where she needed some assistance to continue going, she told those sisters that she wanted to be hooked up to every possible machine that could keep her alive, because she knew that the moment that she passed from this life, she would never again be able to suffer for our Lord.
Yeah, she was willing to do the extraordinary means that aren't required by the church's teaching. She was willing to take on every extraordinary mean, even if it meant extra suffering. You know, and that's heroic. And remember, when we canonize a saint, it's based on heroic virtue. And so to be able to unite one's suffering, yourself included, Daniela, is a very heroic act, and that cannot be lost sight of.
And what about someone in Danielle's position to ask our Lord to reveal the merits of their suffering to them, huh?
Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, many of the saints did that. St. Gemma Galgani, she did that. She says, "Lord, if I'm going to suffer so much for you, may I ask that you show me the benefits of it? How is it aiding other people?" And she started having mystical visions and whatnot of the souls she was helping, souls still living on earth that she was helping by her suffering.
God bless you, Daniela. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Be sure to check out the Sunrise Morning Show. It's a great way to start your day tomorrow morning and every morning, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Eastern Time. That's Matt Swaim and Anna Mitchell and the whole gang at the Sunrise Morning Show right here on EWTN Radio, weekday mornings, 6 a.m. Eastern Time. We head now to the great state of New York. Patrick is in New York, a first-time caller watching on EWTN television. Patrick, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Oh, thank you.
Hello, Patrick.
Hi, Father Wade. Based on the fact that when Saint Maria Goretti, after being stabbed 14 times on a doctor's table, the priest asked her, "What about forgiving her killer, Alessandra?" And she forgave him. Now, what I can't figure out is why all the doing preaching and speaking about the innocent victims who were killed by police. I know they put the George Floyd statue up, that poor man, but no one mentioned anything about forgiveness.
Yeah, you know, you broke up there at the end. I'm not sure what you're asking. I covered the...
Well, he's talking about a lot of the well-publicized deaths at the hands of police that have been happening, and
right,
kind of looking back to how Maria Goretti as a victim
was just
handled
that a victim
that situation. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I cover her brutal murder, her savage and brutal murder, in the introduction of my new book, Overcoming the Evil Within, the reality of sin and the transforming power of God's grace and mercy. I open up that book in the introduction talking about Alessandro Serinelli's third attempt at raping her in her mother's kitchen, and how it ended with her death. He never did rape her. It ended with him stabbing her 14 times in her mother's kitchen. And she died just 24 hours later in the hospital with her mother by her bedside. And she says, "Mama, Mama, pray for Alessandro. I want to one day see him in heaven." And our Sunday Visitor Publishing now has a small paperback out called The Penitent. And it's about the conversion and life of Alessandro Serinelli, who lived out his life as a Third Order Franciscan and lived with the community of Franciscan friars. And it's just an incredible story. And then there's also, the murder took place in 1902. And several years after the death, he had asked Santa Goretti, Maria's mother, for forgiveness. And her response to Alessandro was, "Alessandro, if Maria forgave you, how can I not?" And she did indeed forgive him. But that wasn't enough for him. He asked her a couple years later if she would still forgive him. And she said, "Yes, please don't ask me again. I forgive you." And they went to Christmas midnight mass together. Santa Goretti, Maria's mother, and Alessandro. He was already out of prison at this time. I believe this was in 1936. And they sat in the front pew together at Christmas midnight mass, just several feet away from the tomb in the wall where Maria's body lay buried. They attended midnight mass in that church where Maria was buried. And so you just see the mercy of God and the power, absolute power of forgiveness. And, I agree with you very much, Patrick, that we live in a day and age of this modern culture where forgiveness, we live in a cancel culture, a pro-death culture, where the last thing that anybody wants to focus on is forgiveness of injuries, and we have the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? Matthew 18:21-35, that gospel presents us with the church's time-honored doctrine concerning forgiveness of injuries and the parable of the unforgiving servant who didn't do just that, forgive injuries, right? And then Peter's question, and particularly Jesus' reply to it, prescribed the spirit of understanding and mercy that should govern Christian behavior across the board. "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus says, "No, not seven times, 70 times, seven times." In other words, always, quote unquote, we must always forgive, St. John Chrysostom, quoting on that very gospel from Matthew, says, "Our Lord did not limit forgiveness to a fixed number of times, but rather declared that it must be continuous and forever," quote, end quote. That's from St. John Chrysostom's homily from the early 4th century on Matthew chapter 6. And so that's very, very important. But yes, I agree with you. We need a culture of forgiveness, just as we need a culture of life.
And some information for Janella. The video that you were referencing, Father, is from Father James Brent, and Great. It's called Offer It Up.
Offer It Up. Fantastic.
Dominican Father James Brent, Offer It Up.
Some of you saw me looking at my smartphone here on the live feeds here in studio during the end of Daniela's call, and it was because I was trying to find the email that I forwarded to several family members, but I couldn't find it. I clean house too much on my computer files of my emails. Otherwise, it just gets really backlogged. But thank you so much for finding that. Father Brent, first name again?
Father James Brent.
James Brent. I believe
it's called Offer It Up. It's 7 minutes and 44 seconds long.
There you go. Very good. Well, you are the techie today, Jack.
That's Jeff Burson, our magnificent call screener and social media maven that got that to us.
Thank you, Jeff.
So just a couple minutes left here, Father. I'm going to ask Christine's question for her in Chicago, Illinois. She's a first-time caller and wants to know if it's a sin to take a sleeping pill.
It is not, as long as it does not become addictive behavior and as long as your physician knows that you're doing that practice and to what level or degree you're doing it, there is nothing wrong with it per se as a sin. Remember, sin has to be grave matter, fullness of knowledge, and done with deliberate consent of the will. If all three of those are present, you have a mortal sin. If any one or two of those three things is missing, you have a venial sin. So taking a sleeping pill in and of itself is surely not grave matter. In fact, you might do it with fullness of consent precisely because your doctor told you to.
Well, hard to believe, but another hour has come and gone, and without further technical difficulties?
I'm telling you what.
For you or anybody else.
What do I have each week? A team of four of you? You guys all make me look good here on radio. That's all I can say. Or sound good, I should say.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, and our call screener and social media maven and video researcher, Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. Fasten your seatbelts. Until we get together then, God bless.